Well, Steven Gerrard, the England football captain, I wonder what he said last night before the match as the England team were huddled in their dressing room about to run out into the cauldron of Manaus. I wonder what the captain said. Alistair Cook, the England cricket captain, as England ran out to play Sri Lanka in London this morning, I wonder what was his team talk? Been some great team talks in literature, haven't there? As Shakespeare wrote of the Battle of Harfleur, as King Henry V famously cried, "Once more unto the breach, dear friends, once more." Or more importantly, as Winston Churchill said in 1940, "We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." Tonight we study a team talk that makes the World Cup look like child's play. A team talk that is even more important, much more important even, than Winston Churchill's. Jesus and his disciples were huddled, not in Parliament, not in a dressing room, but huddled in an upper room in ancient Jerusalem. And the city was frantic, buzzing with festivity, the ancient Passover festival that evening. But Jesus knew he had just a few hours left to live. They were about to file out of the door, down the stairs to the Mount of Olives and the garden where Jesus would walk straight into a death trap. And Jesus knew it. I wonder if you heard the urgency as Jesus prepares his disciples for that. Preparing his disciples for his death and departure. To prepare them for their mission in the spiritual cauldron of a hostile world. And if we're Christians tonight, then in one sense at least, we're there in that huddle. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. The battle is raging for our souls and for a lost world. And the cry rings out, "Once more, dear friends, once more." And let's be all ears for Jesus' ultimate team talk. It's a call for servants, a call for disciples to be servants. Thank you. A call first for disciples to be servants, not masters. Luke 22, verses 24 to 30. Servants, not masters. Would you look down with me at verse 24? Verse 24, "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves.'" The disciples' timing is incredible. Jesus has just painted his imminent death in the most graphic way possible, breaking bread to show his body will be broken for them, pouring wine to show his blood will be shed for them. Here is love vast as the ocean, but immediately, verse 24, immediately a dispute arose among his disciples as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Extraordinary. There they were that evening, reclining around the table. We saw back in chapter 14 how important the seating plan was at meals like this. Maybe we've been to a wedding reception and we thought we should be at the head table and we weren't. And maybe it was a bit like that. And the disciples might have looked around and thought, "Well, what am I doing stuck down here at the foot of the table and he's up there at the head?" But they need to learn a lesson in humility. And Jesus calls for servants, not masters. Jesus says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them." It's a pagan way of thinking. To want to be in charge, that's a pagan mentality. He says, "Those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." If I'm thinking like the world, then I want to be the rich big cheese. I want to be the one doling out the dollars. earning a big fat interest. I want everyone to be in my debt if I'm thinking like the world. Maybe, who knows, maybe the disciples were jealous of Judas. Judas dipping his bread in the bowl with Jesus. Matthew 26. Judas doling out the cash from the money bag. John 13. Maybe they were jealous. But Jesus says, not so with you. Let's see verse 26 again. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Jesus calls for servants, not masters. That is true greatness. In our society, we're used to the idea, I think, that you work your way up from the bottom. You start out on the shop floor with a work experience or maybe an unpaid internship, and you gradually work your way up the professional ladder. You work your way up to the top. But Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying that. He's not saying that service is the path to glory and greatness. It is in one sense. But he's saying here that service is greatness. Jesus reverses our values. He kind of says, work your way down to the bottom. He calls for servants, not masters. Maybe we kind of know this already. The Bible's clear about it, isn't it? And we kind of want to obey, but we find it so difficult. And we want to say, God, won't you help us take this on board? Won't you teach us to be servants, not masters? We find this so difficult. Well, here is the motivation. Because Jesus serves us. Jesus serves us. Let's see that, verse 27. Verse 27, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Some of you ladies will be going for dinner at the Ashoka restaurant on Tuesday night. And no doubt you'll have a brilliant time. Now picture the people who'll be there. They'll be the ladies sitting at the table enjoying their curry or their fish and chips or whatever it is. And you're tucking into your sumptuous starter. And then there are the waiters in their smart shirts, no doubt, bringing the food around, taking away your empty plates and that kind of thing, going down to the kitchen, getting the hands dirty, doing the washing up, everything else. Now, who is greater in that context? Clearly, at one level, the guest is greater than the waiter. But now look into that balmy upper room all those years ago, as the lamps perhaps flicker and the shadows no doubt grow. Who is the waiter? Who's the waiter there? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus has been breaking bread. Jesus has been pouring wine. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the servant. In Da Vinci's famous painting, Jesus is at the centre of the table, isn't he? Like he's the boss. But maybe in fact Jesus is bustling around, working hard, filling everyone's glasses, serving the food. The other Gospels tell us Jesus even washed their stinky feet. Why should Christians be servants, not masters? Because Jesus serves us. And how much more will he serve us one day when he returns in glory? Can you see verse 28? Verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How foolish we are. We spend all our time trying to build little pathetic Lego kingdoms. And it's ridiculous when Jesus has made us heir in his glorious heavenly kingdoms. Elsewhere, Jesus has made it very clear, hasn't he? That when he returns, we deserve his judgment. Because we've done wrong, haven't we? We've not lived God's way. We've lived our way. We deserve to be condemned when he returns. But Jesus, he said, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He's the master. He's the benefactor. And if we trust and follow him, then he does it all for us. Jesus is God's king. He rules God's kingdom, but he will bless those first disciples with a role in judging. And even we, well, in his amazing grace, he shares his rule with us. We will reign eternally with him. Not because of anything in us, all because of his grace. It's a present for servants, not for masters. Wonder if you struggle in this area, like I do. Wonder if we want respect, but not responsibility. If we're constantly measuring ourselves against each other. How good we are, how beautiful, how clever, how important we are relative to other people. Wonder if we feel superior and therefore we feel proud. Or we feel inferior, but we're just as foolish because the point is we're still comparing ourselves. How tragic that there might even be office politics in church. Even in that little team we serve in. Jostling and bitterness. That we might be cross because things aren't done my way. Over the next few months, as God willing, we complete the purchase of our own building. There'll be new opportunities for service. That'd be great. At the same time, there'll be necessarily new opportunities to promote ourselves. That'll be dangerous. Listen carefully. I'm not saying we mustn't be ambitious. But let's be ambitious in godly ways. Ambitious to be humble. Ambitious to love. Ambitious to bear witness to Christ. Jesus calls for disciples to be servants, not masters. But I think we've got a problem with that kind of ambition, haven't we? There's a book in the shops called Humility and How I Nearly Achieved It. It's in the shops, you can buy it. I've not read it, it might be terrible, I don't know. But there in the books, Humility and How I Nearly Achieved It. How can we humble? How can we be humble without being proud that we're humble? Well, let's see Jesus' call for disciples to be secondly servants, not heroes. Verses 31 to 34, servants, not heroes. Would you look with me at verse 31, please? Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Simon Peter thinks he understands Jesus exactly. You're looking for a servant, Jesus? Well, look no further. Here I am. Hey, Jesus, I'd run through a wall for you, says Simon Peter. Look, Lord, verse 31, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Yes, Simon Peter does understand where Jesus is going, but he doesn't understand himself. Jesus calls for servants, not heroes. Why does Jesus call him Simon here? Do you remember Jesus gave Simon a new name? Simon was the name he grew up with. Jesus called him Peter. That was Jesus' name for him, was Peter. It means rock, remember? Kind of rocky rock. I wonder if Jesus drops the name Peter Rock at this moment to remind Peter that he's not so hard after all. Because the hardest rock has a fault line, a line which if you can find it, a plane through the rock, and you take a chisel and a hammer and you hammer at just the right spot, it will fall in pieces and shatter. So Jesus says Satan has asked God's permission to test Simon. As a farmer might beat his wheat to release the kind of husky chaff. And the farmer might put the seed and the chaff together in a sieve and toss it. And the good seed falls through to the bowl below. And the chaff kind of blows up and blows away in the air. So Satan has asked permission to sift Simon, to test him. We learned in the book of Job last year that God holds Satan on a leash. We learned that, didn't we? God, the Satan is very dangerous, but he's under control. And God allows Satan here to test Simon. But how is it then? How is it that true believers persevere till the end, till Jesus returns? How is it that true believers won't fall away irretrievably? It's because Jesus prays for us. Did you see that? Jesus said, "I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." In Hebrews 7:25, the Bible says, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus saves completely those who come through him because he always lives to pray for us. Isn't that great? We don't save ourselves, he saves us. So Jesus doesn't call us to be mavericks, self-made heroes, depending on ourselves, thinking we can do it by ourselves. He calls us to be dependent servants. Jesus knows that very night in the enemy's court, as Jesus is on trial, Peter will be so scared. Peter will deny three times that he even knew Jesus. Jesus knows Peter will fail. But not like Judas failed. We know Judas was a fake, never a true disciple, because not only did he betray Jesus, but he never truly repented. But we know that Peter in the end was a real disciple, because after he denied Jesus, God draws Peter back in repentance. And he graciously calls him a servant. Strengthen your brothers, Jesus says. Did you notice that? Verse 32, strengthen your brothers. Jesus calls for servants, not heroes. Now, I know many of you are good servants of the Lord Jesus. You work hard in Christian service, and I praise God for that so much. But speaking for myself, I know sometimes my weakness, I know that sometimes it's not that I'm sitting around doing nothing, but my temptation is to do things in my own strength. I wonder about you. Our temptation is to think that half an hour doing something is more useful than half an hour praying about it. To think that half an hour doing my idea is better than half an hour in the Bible looking for God's idea. That half an hour tweaking my PowerPoint is better than half an hour praying with my family. That half an hour at the dinner party is more useful than half an hour at the prayer meeting. But Jesus doesn't call for self-made heroes. He calls for servants to depend entirely on him. I wonder, where's your fault line? Where's the fault line in your rock and in mine? Where would Satan hammer his chisel to split us? I pray God will teach us dependence on him this week in precisely that area. Because by the grace of God, I fall. I pray God will teach us to cling to him as he engulfs our little hands in his great big hands, that when we slip, he will bring us straight back in repentance with tears. We've seen Jesus calls for disciples to be servants. Servants, not masters. And servants, not heroes. What does that mean? Does that mean we sit back and relax? And we cruise comfortably through life, no need to try. As an old hymn apparently goes, "Oh, to be nothing, nothing, simply to lie at thy feet." Is that it? Well, no. No, because now, thirdly and finally, Jesus calls for disciples to be servants, not passengers. Verses 35 to 38, servants, not passengers. See with me, verse 35, would you? Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, excuse me, verse 35, then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, stab your cloak and buy one. Jesus is about to leave his disciples on their own, isn't he? He sent them out on operations twice before. Must have felt an eternity ago. Back in the early days, up towards the Blue Lake, up in Galilee, in chapter 9, Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples to preach and to heal. He said to them, take nothing for the journey, he had told them. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Luke 9, verse 3. And later, after that mission trip, they'd returned to Jesus, and eventually they'd begun their long journey south to Jerusalem, which occupies the major bulk of Luke's gospel. And at that time, Jesus had sent out not just 12, but 72 disciples on a second mission trip. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals, he'd said. But how times have changed. And gathered now in the city at the close of the day, it's cup final time. And Jesus says, now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Jesus calls his disciples to take responsibility for themselves, to be servants, not passengers. Maybe we wonder, why is that? What's so different this time? Did Jesus get it wrong last time? It's not as if they failed last time he sent them out. What's changed? Let's see, verse 37, Jesus said, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Why does Jesus call his disciples to take responsibility for themselves now? Why do they need to take a purse, a bag, and a sword now? Because they're about to lose their head. Jesus will die and depart. He quotes ancient prophecy about himself. He was numbered with the transgressors. Would you turn back with me to Isaiah 52? Please, we read it earlier. Let's see this prophecy. On Isaiah 52, page 519 in the church Bibles. God is speaking hundreds of years earlier through his prophet Isaiah. And God promises to send, we've been thinking about servants. God promises to send his one ultimate servant. See Isaiah 52 verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. God's servant will suffer and die, but not for his own fault. He'll die to pay the punishment for God's people. Chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he won't stay dead. He'll rise again to guarantee our welcome before God if we trust in him. And look out for the word Jesus quotes now. See with me from verse 11. Look out for the word Jesus quotes from verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and here it is, and it was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Coming back to Luke 22. Why does Jesus call his disciples to take responsibility? To be servants, not passengers. Because tomorrow, if we were back then, tomorrow, Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled. Tomorrow, God's ultimate servant will be crucified between two robbers. One on his left and one on his right. crucified between two criminals. He'll be numbered with the transgressors. Yes, God comes to live with us by his Holy Spirit. He's all we need. We're totally dependent on him. And yet he calls us to take responsibility, because as Christians, we're outlaws. Did you know that? Our leader was executed and condemned as a criminal. We may not ride with Robin Hood through Sherwood Forest. I hope we don't take from the rich to give to the poor. But Jesus is our outlaw king, and we're his outlaw servants. Then let's live as servants, not passengers. I wonder why it is that sometimes we expect the authorities to look after us. I wonder why sometimes we spend half our time bemoaning how much better it was back in the good old Victorian days. Yes, I guess it was a bit easier to be a Christian back then. I guess there was a bit more public morality back then, even if it was skin deep. But that was only because in the 18th century, by the grace of God, men and women like Wesley Whitfield and the Countess of Huntingdon evangelized the corrupt generation. And now our culture is reverting to worldliness. It's tragic, yes, it's bad, yes, it's dangerous, yes, but it's normal. And Christians can't expect to sit back and coast through life for an easy ride. If we do, we'll be in for a big shock. Jesus doesn't call us to sit in first-class tickets with a ticket for heaven. He calls us to be servants, properly equipped for the rescue mission. Now, coming back to Luke's gospel, I think there's one bit we struggle to understand particularly. We struggle to understand the bit about swords. Why did Jesus tell his disciples to buy a sword? And what did Jesus mean in verse 38? Did you see verse 38? Where the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Is Jesus telling them that that's enough? Enough of your warmongering. After all, remember that same night, Peter will cut off the enemy servant's ear, and Jesus will rebuke Peter and heal the ear. Is Jesus just telling them to take a knife for everyday tasks like hunting and fishing and whatever they needed to do? Or is the sword for defending their families, though they themselves were to turn the other cheek? Different commentators take different positions. In truth, we don't know. We don't know exactly why Jesus told them to buy a sword. But the basic point is very clear. Jesus calls disciples to be servants, not passengers. Some of you are doing this already, and I praise God so much. It was wonderful at the Bristol Men's Convention yesterday to serve with some of you at the coffee urn. It was hard work, wasn't it? Hard early start. But it was a joy. It's my job. But you chose to get up early and sweat together. And I think you'll agree it was worth it. I think it was a joy. Let's ask, how can I be a servant in God's kingdom? Think of the place you'll spend most of the time this week. How can I serve God in that place? How can I serve God's people here in the church family? How can I serve one another in our witness to the world? I was going to say to the world and beyond. I meant in our witness to this town and beyond, especially as we buy a new building and have new opportunities. How can I be a servant and not just a passenger? There must have been some great team talks over the years. Captains huddling with their team before entering the cauldron in sport, in literature, in war. But what does the King of Kings say to his team? He calls for disciples who are servants, not masters. Servants, not heroes. Servants, not passengers.